If you have your Bibles with you, we'll be turning to 1 Samuel. And at Reformation, in my home church, we've started a new sermon series on the life of David with a Christological view. And so I wanted to take that here as well. This morning we'll be looking at the first sermon in that series, and then the afternoon we'll actually be looking at the third sermon in that series. And if I am back in the months to come, you'll probably get different little bits here and there, kind of where I am at that point. I pray it will be a blessing to all of us. But we'll be reading, it's a fairly sizable portion this morning. 1 Samuel 15, it's giving us the context in which we come to the anointing of King David. He's not going to be recognized as king immediately, but we see how God chooses his man. But we want to see the context in which that comes out of, so we'll be starting in 1 Samuel chapter 15. And then we'll read, our text portion is going to be from chapter 16, verses 1 to 13, but we'll read it starting chapter 15, verse 1. This is God's word. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot, and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal." Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction." But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord." And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." And Samuel turned to go away. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." Then he said, "I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, "Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." And Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. We come to our text. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I've come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. This is the word of the Lord. We'll work through this passage of Scripture together, so please keep your Bibles open as we do so. The sermon is entitled, God's Chosen King. God's Chosen King. Well, for as long as I can remember, I've been fascinated with the accounts of King David. Maybe you're just like me in the same way. Already as a young child, I remember being gripped by his story, having my heart stirred by his courage. I remember falling in love with the honesty of his psalms. And as I've grown older, that has only deepened. The reality is we're told a lot about the life of King David. In fact, besides Jesus, David is spoken of more than any other human in all of Scripture. And that's fitting, because David is intricately tied to the coming of Jesus Christ as David's greater son, David's greater king, David's Lord and ours. In many ways, the life of David serves as a type that foreshadows the coming of Christ. And for those who know his story, we know David was not a perfect king. Not even close. He was not a perfect man. He had many faults. And when we look at the story of David, his entire life, it's a story of God's amazing grace. We see heights and depths, triumphs and trials, faith and fears. He's the shepherd king. He's the man after God's own heart. He's the sweet psalmist of Israel. He's the champion of the army. And yet for all that, he is a man on his knees, often in repentant humility and love for God. As we think of his life, sometimes he seems like he's so far beyond us in his piety, and at other times he falls so low that we hope we'll never follow him into the depths into which he falls. But we see in his love for God something that draws our hearts. It was something that was true of David in his own lifetime. If you look at the life of David, as people saw him, they were drawn to him, and I would say they're drawn to him because of his godliness, because of the love that he has for God. In his excellent little book, David, Man of Prayer, Man of War, Walter Chantrey, he writes this in his introduction. He says, "We love this man, David, for showing us how to pray from every point of life's compass. We love him for showing us how in the midst of failure, we too can draw near to the Lord again in trust and devotion. Perfectionists will not be comfortable with David. But those who stumble often and who always turn with melted hearts to God for pardon and help will find in him a brother for all situations." For the believer, the life of David invites us in. And there's so much to instruct us today. May we be drawn, like David, to a closer, humble, reliant walk with our God. Well, as we come to our text, we are parachuting here into the book of 1 Samuel. And I'm not going to give a full account of everything that has come before, but very briefly, if obviously we're this far into the Bible, a lot's happened. God's brought his people to the land of promise. He's kept his promises to the patriarchs, but the people, they'd shown themselves continually to be greatly unfaithful. And after the tragic days of the judges, God had raised up this prophet. The one who bears his name is on this book. He raised up Samuel, someone to guide his people. But when Samuel grew old, the people had requested a king like the other nations. 1 Samuel 8, God gives us the summary there of what had occurred. God says to Samuel, "They've not rejected you, but they've rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." See, the people, they wanted a man after their own heart. They wanted a man like the kings of the nations around them. And God gave the people their wish. Samuel had anointed a man named Saul. And on the outside, he looked the perfect part. He's exactly what Israel would want. And it started out well. But then things had fallen apart. In time, it became clear Saul did not want to submit himself to God and to rule under God. And so he disobeyed God's commands. And through Samuel, God made it clear that Saul's kingdom was going to come to an end. God would find a better man, a man after God's own heart. Chapter 15, which we read, it had included those fearsome words. Samuel had called out Saul. He said, "You've rejected the word of the Lord. And the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day. and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." Samuel had left Saul. As we come to our text, we find this good prophet still grieving over everything that had happened, wondering, what now? What would God do? And so I want to work through this passage in two simple points. First, I want to see God commissions Samuel. That's in verses 1 to 5. And second, we'll see God chooses David. God's the one who's active here. God commissions Samuel and God chooses David. Start with our first point, God commissions Samuel. And it's true that there's no doubt at all, things were dark in Israel. And so you can imagine Samuel, he's back in Ramah where he lived. He's assessing the situation. What's going to happen next? He's now old. He has poured out his life in the service of the Lord and in his care for the nation. What can he show for it? We're told he has rebellious sons. Israel did not want his sons to rule over them. They were not trustworthy men. He has a godless king sitting on the throne, and he has a drifting nation. And he grieves. Here's a godly man looking at it all and just wondering, what do I do with all of this? Maybe some of you, perhaps some of you who are older, you might feel similarly as you think of the legacy of your life. You're looking at everything that's come out of it, and you might feel, what was it all worth? Where does it all go? Maybe you look at your grandchildren or those who are younger. You're looking at the world in which we live, and you're looking at your children in this world, and you're wondering, how is it going to go for them? We may feel powerless. We find that Samuel grieves, but is it hopeless? Humanly speaking, it was grim. We want to know God. With God, it's not hopeless. It's never hopeless. And we do well to remember that as we also face increasing darkness and opposition. Perhaps we feel disappointment. We can ask, Lord, revive us once again. Start in the church. Work out into our nation. As I was reflecting on this passage, I was reminded of the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, and especially of chapter 5. Maybe you remember that scene. It's the throne room of heaven. We're brought in to see this incredible sight, and there we have a scroll that's sealed. We have this voice that cries out, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" And we're told, "And there appeared to be no one." And John, like Samuel, begins to weep. And then these words, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain.'" Samuel grieves. He doesn't see the whole picture. John weeps, "Where is the one who can open the scroll?" But God always will provide his man. And we see the threads from David all the way to David's greater son, Jesus Christ, are very strong. Here Samuel is at a loss. God is never at a loss, not in your life either. And so the Lord, he speaks to Samuel, his beloved prophet. He says, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel?" That chapter of Israel's history is closing. In our own lives, we can dwell too much on the past, even try to live in the past. But God gives you today. It's like God is saying, "Samuel, there's a new act that's about to start. It's mercies new every morning. God hasn't forgotten his promises or his people." And so we find God commissions Samuel, "Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." God is going to do something. There's a glimmer of light in the darkness. There's a clear mission for the next stage of God's plan. So there's a plan to fulfill an already ancient promise that would have eternal consequences for all of us. Where is Samuel to go? He's told to go to Bethlehem. Who is he told to go to? To Jesse. Maybe the book of Ruth comes to your mind. Do you remember the last verses of that incredible book of God's grace. It's the genealogy of Boaz and Ruth. We're told Boaz fathered Obed, Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. See, God's not reactionary. He's not just saying, oh, well, Saul's gone wrong, and now desperately I need to find something else. No, God's had this plan all along. He's not scrambling to find some plan B. And this doesn't just start with Boaz. We can go further and further back. We can go back to Jacob on his deathbed in Genesis 49, hundreds of years before. There he had said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Saul's a Bethlehemite. They're waiting for a king from Judah. There Jacob had said, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. We don't even have to stop there. We can go further and further back. This was God's plan from before time, before creation. From Genesis to Revelation, the threads of God's plan and promise of redemption, they flow exactly as God intends and as he directs them. God would provide David. And through him, he would provide for his church David's greater son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. When God gives a promise, it is never empty. Well, does Samuel have all of this in his mind? We can say likely he would not. But we see instead that he is afraid. Verse 2, and Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. To remind you a little bit of Moses. How can I go? You have these men who are prophets who God is speaking to directly, and there's still a fear that's in them. Well, God provides a fitting solution. God says, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you. Is this dishonest? We have to say, no, it's not at all. God is telling Samuel, you trust and you obey. He's a prophet. He's allowed to go and make a sacrifice. Here we find God makes his mission twofold. He is to go and anoint, that's part of his commission, anoint whom I choose. And by making it a feast, God also brings along the witnesses who are going to be able to say, yes, we saw this anointing. What's clear is God is saying to him, do not fear. You are doing my work. Leave the details to me. Can we say the same in our own lives? It's so easy for us, when we know the right thing to do, to start thinking immediately of all the consequences of the things that might happen. Brothers and sisters, if we are faithful, we can leave the details with the Lord. We don't need to fear. We have a mighty God who goes with us and for us. And so we find Samuel, he obediently takes up his commission. And yet I think we know from experience it can be easy to be fearful. It seems Samuel's fear, it's not the only fear that was going around. As he approached Bethlehem, he was met by the elders who come to him trembling. What is Samuel doing here? It's possible that they had heard of that last meeting between Saul and Samuel. Would Samuel's arrival put them in danger with King Saul? It's obvious they didn't expect to see him. Samuel was the judge in Israel. He traveled around. He had a yearly circuit. He would go from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah. So maybe they're wondering, is he here as a judge? Is there some injustice that's happened here? So the elders, they fearfully ask, do you come peaceably? And then you can imagine their relief. Verse 5, Samuel says, peaceably, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. The elders are invited. Jesse and his sons are invited. God's commission for Samuel was well underway. Well, let's turn our focus in our second part of our text. God chooses David. See, that's so crucial in this text. God is the one who chooses David. We're not far now from one of the key verses in our chapter. If we zoomed out, we could say even more broadly, in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. So I want to give them a little bit early here. It's verse 7. There we're told, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. God chooses David. See, that's the only thing here that was keeping Israel from being shackled to Saul version 2.0. And I don't know if it's more humorous or more tragic, but if you look at verse 6, as Jesse's sons show up, Samuel, he begins to get jumpy with the oil. Samuel looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. He's never met Eliab. He's never seen him in his life. He looks at him, and that little word look or sees, it plays throughout this entire section. Samuel looks at Eliab, and he's ready to just tip the oil. This has got to be the one. But God stops his hand. And then we have that pivotal verse 7 again. Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Eliab is pretty much a copy and paste version of King Saul. And right away God says, no, that is not what my people need. God is saying, what I value more than the outward is godliness on the inside, godliness of character. When God looks at his people today, what does he look for? Has God changed in his evaluation? God looks on our hearts. And we want to ask ourselves, do we value the same thing that God values? If he's telling us so clearly, this is what's important to me, do we value that thing? Do we say, okay, this is something that I need to place as first importance? Back in May, I had the opportunity to go to the Banner of Truth conference, and during one of the lunch times between sessions, I was sitting in the cafeteria, and I was chatting. That's kind of how it goes. You just sit down at tables, and you just chat with all different people you meet. But I got to sit down with this young, unmarried seminarian, and he was just asking for life advice. And I had to tell him, you know, I only have a very limited amount myself to draw on here, but we spoke of a lot of things. But he was asking for life advice. And so one of the things that I stress with him is this. When you're looking for a bride, he was an unmarried man, beyond all other things, find a woman who is godly, someone who loves Jesus more than anything else in this world, someone whose heart is captivated by Jesus Christ. That is the foundation of a strong marriage. If she can love Christ, she will love you. So I got to sit down and talk with him in this way. What I would say to for all of you who are unmarried here today, I want to say the same thing. When or if you are looking for a spouse, value what God values. Ask yourself this question, do they love Jesus Christ more than anything else in this world? And if the answer is no, it might be hard, but you should not marry them. For those of you who are married, we want to look inside of ourselves. We want to ask ourselves, do I love the Lord Jesus Christ more than anything else in this world? Do I long to live for him? See, the greatest blessing that you can bring to your spouse is not a bigger paycheck. They might like that. It's not the greatest blessing. It's not to have working out and chiseled abs and just a fabulous body. It's not even more of your time and your attention. All of those things can be wonderful in their own way. But the greatest blessing, as you think of your marriage, that you could bring to your spouse is a Christ-likeness in your life. To have a humble, closer walk with God. If you're married, to have a closer walk together with God. Where God tells us what he values, we need to take note. We want to treasure and look for those things. We want to make it our prayer day by day, Lord, revive our hearts again. Not just that they'd be stirred up in sentiment, but that we'd have a genuine heart that is pleasing to God. We live in a very superficial and a selfish culture. We live in a world that values what it sees, just like Samuel looking, the things that it sees above everything. As the world looks on the church, and as they look at your lives, as they look at your marriages, what is the witness that we put forward? Are we different from the world in our love for Christ, or are we offering them just more of the same? I'm not saying that we're perfect, we're not. But do we value what God values? Do we want that? Do we seek that? Is there a Christ-likeness to our lives? To be like the apostles in Acts 4:13, they were told they, and here it's the enemies of the cross, they recognized that they, the apostles, had been with Jesus. Can someone say that about you? Are you asking God for His Spirit to make you like that? That if people look on you, they can say, there's someone who has been with Jesus, been in His Word, soaked in His life, looking to Him, loving Him above all. That there would be a Christ-likeness that shines in your character. A man or a woman, a boy or a girl who is after God's own heart. We can take this directly to Jesus. Who, looking on just the outward appearance of Jesus in His earthly ministry, would have said, here is the obvious king? If Jesus had walked in and Samuel didn't know Him from anyone, would Samuel have immediately said, oh, here, this is, we need the oil here, this is the one? Isaiah 53, verse 2, it tells us clearly, we're told of our Savior, He had no form or majesty that we should look at Him, and no beauty that we should desire Him. And yet to spiritual eyes, He is the pearl of great price. He is the one who is chief among 10,000. And when God the Father looks on His Son, He says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Well, let's return to our passage. And again, it's real life. It's tragically almost humorous. And it's like Samuel just has this conveyor belt of Jesse's sons that just keeping passing in front of him one after another. Eliab? No, not Eliab. Abinadab? No, not him. Shammah? No. Seven sons in all, and one after another, no, this is not God's chosen one. And halfway through verse 10, the situation, it's tipping towards embarrassing. God's commissioned Samuel to anoint one of Jesse's sons, and it's like the conveyor belt stops at the grocery store, and there's just nothing left, and Samuel's sitting there saying, there's got to be more. It's an awkward situation. Maybe he's wondering, is there another Jesse in Bethlehem? Likely not. But he's been told to come to Jesse. God had been clear. So verse 11 brings us to what must have been an awkward question to ask. Jesse, are all your sons here? It's awkward. And Jesse has to answer, well, you know, there remains the youngest, but he's keeping the sheep. The one that no one thought he even needed to be there. He's the shepherd, the bottom of the ladder position in Israel. The humble job. And yet this is exactly where God wanted David to be. It's the school of sanctification and preparation that God had chosen for this man after God's own heart. The man who would foreshadow our Messiah in that shepherd language. You think of how people love Psalm 23, how the Lord is our shepherd. So full, so rich. When we think of Jesus in John 10, He declares, I am the good shepherd. Well, here, David, the youngest, he's the afterthought. He's the shepherd boy. And yet, isn't this so often how God has worked throughout history? God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. God's plan is better. We have a certain plan how we want things to go. God's plan is always better. And Samuel wastes no time. He says, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. It's so necessary that he come. No one's going to eat a bite until he gets there. And so he arrives, and we learn that he's not some ugly misfit that was off kept because no one wanted to see him. He, very much like his brothers, was ruddy, had beautiful eyes. He was handsome. But clearly that's not the reason that God had chosen him. We can say God doesn't despise the handsome just because they're handsome. But he's teaching us that we need to value what he values. There is something that couldn't be seen with the visible eye inside of David, and it's his inner character. And so David arrives, and immediately God tells Samuel, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." And Samuel does exactly that. He took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. Samuel anoints, but we see it's God who equips. That's what we see. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. He is God's chosen king. Now, if this was a fairy tale, we might say, well, that's the climax. He then goes out and he lives happily ever after, but we're really just at the beginning of the story. This is no fairy tale. This is real life. It's a new act in God's plan, and David's involvement is just getting started. Samuel, who'd been front and center in the books that bear his name, is now going to fade into the background. His work is done. Think of how one generation passes the torch on to another. We're told, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. The torch passes, and God's plan marches on unstoppably, as it still does today. We see David is filled with the Spirit. But if you know his story, that doesn't mean everything is going to be simple. He's filled with the Spirit, as God's people are today, and his life is hard. He's going to be driven, like the Israelites, into the wilderness. His life's not going to be one interrupted stroll to the throne. Thank you, Saul, for the crown, a glorious and spotless reign, capped off by a clear transition of power where he gives the throne over to his chosen son and the credits roll. No, God's word brings us to real life, sometimes almost uncomfortably real, a life like our own, the life of a believer in this world. As we think of David, we find a life that's messy. That's why Chantry could say perfectionists aren't comfortable with him. But for those who are looking by faith to Christ, we see something in David that reflects our own life. We see the sin, we see the sorrow, but we see also that longing after God, that prayer and that pleading, the humble repentance and the faithful dependence. It's a life like our own that cries out for a greater David, for the grace and forgiveness that come through Christ alone. God's greater chosen King, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here, this was written as a first sermon in a series, God chose David to bring us to Christ. God shaped David to make him the man after God's own heart. And God continues to work out his plan in his church today. As we conclude then, may it be our prayer that like David, we may be filled with the Spirit, looking day to day by grace, and equipped to follow after Jesus, our better King. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you for how, even in the anointing of King David, the church can be reminded that your plan carries on unendingly. We are not just floating around in space, a pointless molecule on a pointless lives. Yes, there are those in our world who have speculated that. There are those who have lived like that, but we do not need to. Help us instead to see you are working out all things for the good of your church. And help us to value what you value. Take our hearts and mold them. Take our hearts and reshape them. Give them life. We know there's no crushed vessel that you could not fix. Let us look to you. Let us follow you. Give us what we need. And give us a joy in looking to Christ our King. In his name we pray. Amen.